book of Isaiah for the next couple of weeks. We won't do the whole book. I mean, it would take us a long time to go through it. But we're going to look at his life and a little bit about his book. Now, the book of Isaiah is one of the longest books in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, there's only five that are longer than Isaiah, and there's 66 chapters. So how does a good teacher go through that in a hurry and find out everything he can about what's in Isaiah? Well, you go to the encyclopedias, right? You go to the Bible encyclopedias, and I was just appalled at their speculations. It's kind of like when you read about the death of the apostles, they crucified Peter upside down, and they did this and that, and what are the chances that that's what really happened? Probably about none. I mean, these are all ideas of men, and it was pretty sad to me that, matter of fact, there was a comment that before the Hebrew was actually well known, everybody thought Isaiah was the son of Amos, the prophet, because they couldn't tell the difference. So, but we know differently. So at any rate, I went through the encyclopedias, and there's just not much there. So I finally gave it up, and I just said, okay, there's only a few things about him in the book. So let's quickly go over them. His father's name, at the very top there, was Amoz. And we don't know anything about his lineage. We don't know anything about where he was born. All we know is that his name was Amoz. And we also know he was married. And he was married to the prophetess. Now, what does that imply, the prophetess? Virgil?
One of two things. It could be that she was a prophetess. It could be that that was her name. Or it could be that because she was married to a prophet, that she attributed as the wife of the prophet.
Right. Yeah. And those are the answers. My wife is the preacheress, right? So, because she's my wife. No, it doesn't work that way for us. Miriam was a prophetess, Huldah was a prophetess, Deborah was a prophetess. So there were prophetesses in the Old Testament. They were women who were given the ability to speak by inspiration. There were prophetesses in the New Testament. Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians. He tells them that they have to be very careful how they go about prophesying. Matter of fact, what about that head covering? Why is that even in there? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered is what?
It's to show authority.
Okay, dishonoring his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies without that covering is shaming her head. So, at any rate, there is a prophetess, and she, but that's the only thing we know about her. So that doesn't help us much. He has two sons that we know of, and those names are given in that next set of paragraphs. Shear Jashub is the name means a remnant shall return. And then the second one, Maher Shalai Hashbaz, and I don't give you more than a nickel for my pronunciation, but at any rate, that means either speed the spoil, hasten the booty, or swift is booty and speedy is prey. And we'll talk about why they were named that when we get to the to that particular chapter in the book. One encyclopedia pointed this out, and then a little bit later I decided I wasn't sure if that was true or not. But you see in the very bottom of verse 18, right in the middle of the page, here am I, and the children whom you have given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now, one guy said this is talking about his children, that all of his children were for a sign. But then you get to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, and that same verse is quoted, and who's it applied to? Okay. Well, let's have somebody read that verse. Let's see. Rob, you want to read that for us? Hebrews 2, 11 through 15. You don't have a paper?
I have a paper. Is it on there?
Yeah.
Oh.
Right above the call of Isaiah. Sorry, Rob. Right in the middle of page 1, right above the call of Isaiah.
Yeah, what do you want me to read? 18?
Or? No, verse 11 through 15.
Oh, okay. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him with the power of death, that is the devil.
Okay, so who does the Hebrew writer apply this verse to?
Jesus.
To Jesus. And then you read it, verse 8, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me, and you have to reevaluate that. So I'm not sure anymore. I was going to put it in here and say that this may be talking about Isaiah and his children, because God did give them their names, and their names were for signs, but it also applies it to the Lord. So we either have a dual meaning here, or what is it talking about? It has to be talking about Jesus. Because this is, you know, I kept thinking that. I've heard that verse before. So I looked it up, and sure enough, in Hebrews chapter 2. All right, well, that's all we know. We know his name. We know he had a wife. He had two children. And that's all we know. There's not much more to be learned of him. People, the tradition is that he was the guy in Hebrews that was talked about who was sawn in half. And that's the tradition, that Isaiah was sawn in half. How would you prove that? See, you couldn't prove that. That's just pure speculation. But that's the kind of stuff you have to weed through to find out what exactly is involved. And if, unfortunately, when you don't have very much information, what are people prone to do?
Exaggerate.
They start making it up. We can't say very much, so we'll have to make it up. Now, there's a couple of more things we'll talk about that could be, but probably not. But the really, what I want to talk about this evening is the call of Isaiah and the first chapter of Isaiah. So we'll kind of be going through that. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles open to chapter 6, this is the call of Isaiah. And it occurred, the time stamp is very clear, in the year that what happened? Okay, King Uzziah died. So King Uzziah, now his other name is Azariah. Anybody remember how long he reigned? I know because I studied it all day today. But so I'm not any smarter than you. I just had time to think about it. 52 years. So Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And we'll talk about him when we get to the fourth page. So we'll come back and talk about that a little bit. But it talks about the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. All right, so in this vision, the Lord's on a throne, but the throne is where?
In heaven.
Well, can it be in heaven if the train is in the temple? Now, remember, this is a vision. This isn't reality. We have three visions in the scriptures that all kind of carry this same idea. The one is in Ezekiel, the one's in Revelation, and the other one is here. And there's some minor differences that we'll talk about here in a few moments, but we want to talk a little bit about that train. The train, I always thought the train was the flowing down part of the robe, but it isn't. Let's have somebody read this. Where are we? Virgil, would you read that verse, the very last verse on page 1, is Exodus 28, 31 through 34?
You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sounds will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die.
Okay, so are the bells for him or for God? Okay, God needs to hear it. It's kind of an interesting concept. But anyway, that's not the point I wanted to make. The word hem here is the same word train here. And it's the only other place it's used in the Old Testament is to talk about the hem of this robe that the high priest was to wear. So he's wearing this blue robe, but the hem or the train is made of, you see there in verse 33, pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and a golden bell. So you'll have a pomegranate. Blue pomegranate, gold bell. Purple pomegranate, gold bell. Scarlet pomegranate, gold bell. All the way around the train or the hem of the garment. Now, when it says that the train of the Lord filled the temple, don't think of it like the woman that wears the veil. And what's the train? Okay, it's the stuff that goes, and that's what I always thought it was. This robe was just kind of flowing down into the temple. But the word train here is actually close, well, it's the same word here. So I think a better idea would be that there's something around the hem of God's robe that is flowing down into the temple. Now, some people have thought, and it may or may not be true, how could Isaiah see inside of the temple if he wasn't a priest?
Well, is it Exodus? Whatever. A description, written description.
Okay, he's got a written description, and it's a vision, right? Carl?
This verse says on its hem.
Yeah, okay, and that's more Hebrew accurate. That's the same word. I prefer when the translators give us the same word for the same Hebrew word, because then we can follow the train of thought. If they change it to train in one place and hem in another, then you may never know it's the same word. Did I see him? Yeah.
That seems like to me something we would call a poncho today, to give a description of what it really looks like.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it would look like. Except when he's got it on, and he's got the breastplate on, and he's got the turban on, and he's got all these other things on, all you're going to see is this beautiful blue hanging down robe that covers up all of the rest of him, and then the pomegranates and the bells at the bottom. But yeah, if you were just to look at it, it would look like a poncho. Yeah, just a flat garment with a hole in the middle. Okay, so Isaiah is seeing a vision here. And in this vision, he's seeing the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and then the train of his robe fills the temple. So you could imagine, if you want to, it's in heaven, and this robe is flowing all the way down to the earth, and then the hem is in the temple. I don't think that's really what it is. I think what we're seeing here is something on a smaller scale, a scale that Isaiah could take in. That's kind of what we have in Ezekiel. If you'll turn to page 2. We talk a little bit about these seraphim. Now, the word seraphim, how many times do you think it was used in the Bible? Okay, just here. The word seraphim is only used here in Isaiah. Now, the word cherubim is used. It is used in the temple, and it is used in the mercy seat. But we don't really know if the cherubim in Exodus are the same as the cherub that Ezekiel talks about when he talks about those four living creatures. Now, the difference is, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, I just thought you might find it interesting, but there's three passages, one's in Ezekiel, one's in Isaiah, and one's in Revelation, and we have similar creatures and similar situations. We have a throne in all three. We have living creatures in all three, but in the but there's some subtle differences. The creatures in Ezekiel had four faces and four wings. Now, what about the ones in Isaiah?
Six
wings, and it says one covers his what?
Face.
His face. Faces?
Face.
Face. So the seraphim are creatures with, and I hate the word creatures, but I don't know what else to use. We tend to think of creature as something lower, but actually God says creatures, so I guess I'm safe to use it. So there's four living creatures. They have four faces and four wings. The ones in Isaiah have six wings and one face, and then the ones in Revelation, they're full of eyes in the front and in the back. and their faces, he actually lists them like a lion, like a calf, like a man, and like a flying eagle. So are these creatures real, or is this a vision? Okay, it's definitely a vision. Now, does that mean they're real? Is everything in a vision not real? I don't think God looks like the way that Isaiah saw him in a vision. Do you? Because we read last week, he dwells in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. So this vision here, matter of fact, didn't God tell the people in Exodus, no man can see me and what? And live. Virgil?
Yeah. Normally, I think that a vision, the way the vision is used, is to bring to the human mind something that can be assumed of significance, of something of mystery, something that is of majesty, something like that. Not that it's necessarily a real thing.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's the case here. In this particular passage, the throne is fixed. In Ezekiel, what's that throne doing?
Flying.
Okay, it's flying under these living creatures, and underneath the living creatures are what? Wheels full of eyes, and the wheels never have to turn. If it goes this way or this way or this way or this way, mm-hmm. The wheels are inside of wheels. And so most people think that this is his throne that is his chariot. So God can move from place to place. And then here, it's a throne that is fixed. But the main point of Isaiah is the solemnity. I mean, when do we see a vision like this up to this point? When has anybody ever seen a vision like this of God on his throne? Now, it says in Exodus that when the leaders went up, they saw God and lived. There was some manifestation. The closest we have is when Moses asked God, can I see your face? And God says, no, you can't see my face, but what will I show you? I'll show you my back. And what happened after he saw his back? His face shone for 40 days. His face was shining. Now, whether that was because he saw God or whether that was because God wanted his face to shine, again, we don't really know. But in the song, Holy, 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 we have cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. And this is where those two things come from. Now, again, the seraphim is a creature with six wings. Two are covering his face, two are covering his feet, and two allow him to fly. He also has hands because he's able to bring the coal of fire with his hands. Now, the cherubim, on the other hand, in Ezekiel chapter 1, have four faces and four wings, and they have a different purpose. And then, of course, you have the cherub that is in the temple. All right, so as soon as Isaiah sees the vision, what does he do? Okay, he's afraid, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, what does that mean? You remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, and what did they think was going to happen? He came to tell them Samson was going to be born, but what did they think was going to happen because they'd seen the angel of the Lord? We're going to die. We can't see God. So, as I said earlier, this is the closest look at God we've had since Exodus, since the Mount Sinai. This is an amazing vision, a vision in which he sees God on the throne, and he sees angelic beings ministering to God, and it is just overwhelming to him. Matter of fact, verse 3, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again, that quote is what we have in the song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so we have the Lord of hosts here, and the posts of the doors are shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, the shaking and the smoke, what does that remind you of? Well, Mount Sinai, right? And yeah, a volcano, but on Mount Sinai we have the earthquakes, we have the smoke, we have the flame of fire, and similar here. And of course, anytime God manifests himself, it's an awesome sight. And so Isaiah is deeply concerned. Now, the word unclean lips is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Why would he be worried about his unclean lips at a time like this? Never been mentioned before, not really mentioned after. So where does that come from? Well, what about the word unclean? Remember when the leper was approached by other people, what was he supposed to shout out? Unclean, unclean, this word. When a man was defiled, if he touched a dead body or if he touched an animal that was unclean, what happened to him? Came unclean. That's this word. So now he has unclean lips and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So Isaiah is poor in spirit. Isaiah is humble. And he is deeply humbled by this manifestation. And instead of feeling honored, or instead of feeling like that Pharisee, that this is exactly what God should have done, what does he feel? See, he feels unworthy. I mean, what he says here, is it kind of similar to what Paul says about himself many, many times? That I just was unworthy to be an apostle. I'm not even fit to be an apostle. And of course, would God rather have a guy like that, or would he rather have a Pharisee saying, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else and you're so lucky to have me? So this is a quality that we all should struggle and strive to gain. Well, and is he right? Is he a man of unclean lips? Yeah, he's right. He's right. He is a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in a people of unclean lips. So instead of God saying, all right, that's not true, what we see in verse 6 is, what does one of the seraphim do? Okay, coal off of the altar. Now, the coal off of the altar, does that ring a bell? When Nadab and Abihu were supposed to get their fire there, what kind of fire did they bring?
Strange.
Strange or common or profane fire. It wasn't holy, it was profane. Now, he takes the coal from off of the altar. Now, would that impress Isaiah? Where's that coal normally go? We take a coal off of the altar, we go into the holy place, and what do? Excuse me?
Burn incense.
Okay, daily we burn incense. What do once a year? We take it into the most holy place, and we also burn incense, lest we die. Both of those were to keep someone from dying. So the concept of the cleansing power of the coal, what's been sacrificed on this altar over and over and over again? The blood of all the animals, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings. That blood sanctified these coals, and the altar sanctified the coals. You remember Jesus talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who would say that if you say, I swear by the altar, well, that doesn't matter. But if you swear by the gold on the altar, then what do they say? Now you got to keep it. And Jesus says, you fool and you blinds, what sanctifies the gold? Is the gold sanctifying the altar, or is the altar sanctifying the gold? And so the point that he's making is that altar has a sanctifying power. And so when he touches this to his lips, what does the seraphim say to him? Okay. All right. So you no longer have unclean lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And then, for the first time, when God came to Moses with the plan for him to be the deliverer, what did Moses say?
Find somebody else.
All right. Find somebody else. And when God chose Jeremiah from his mother's womb and he got old enough to try to make a choice, what did he say? I'm just a child. God said, don't say you're a child. I've sent you. And so, but here's the guy. He volunteers. I don't know. Can you think of any other volunteer? I couldn't really think of anybody else that had volunteered. The apostles didn't volunteer. Who picked them?
James.
Well, Jesus picked them, right? He prayed all night, picked the 12. Who picked Paul?
Jesus.
It sure wasn't the church, was it? I mean, if they would have voted for another apostle, who would they have picked? Wouldn't have been Paul. Carl?
Who was that that said, "Here am I, send me"?
That's Isaiah right here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's Isaiah right here in the very next verse that we're going to talk about. So his is voluntary service. And so God gives him the right to volunteer. So he hears the voice of the Lord. Now it's not the seraphim anymore. Who's talking now? The Lord. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now who's the us there? First time we saw this was in Genesis 1, right? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I mean, technically, it's kind of like we were talking about last week with those personal pronouns. Technically, it would go back to the seraphim and the Lord. But I don't really think that that's the case here. I think we're dealing with the concept of the Trinity. And so, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." In verse 9, God gives Isaiah his message and his mission. And his message is, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That's his message. His mission, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and I should return and be healed. Now, is this sarcasm? Or is this his mission? Does God not want the people to be healed? Why would he say to Isaiah to tell the people, keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy? So it's not sarcasm, so what exactly is it? And it's very important because we're running into a similar problem today. I'm sorry, Tim, what'd you say? Okay, turn them over to Satan so that they can be delivered for the destruction of flesh. Ken?
I was saying it sounds like a curse to me.
Okay, no, it's not really a curse. It.
I feel cursed.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What did God choose that should be preached to the people? Wise things, noble things, great things, honorable things. Is that what he picked?
Foolish things.
No, God picked foolish things. Now, when you preach foolish things to people who are not interested in spiritual things, what does it do? Matter of fact, when Jesus quoted this very prophecy when he was giving the parables, he said, "To you it has been given, but to them it has not been given." And then he quotes this verse, and he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear." So the message that Isaiah is sent to preach is the same message that all the prophets have been sent to preach. But in this particular case, what is it that he is going to tell the people? Bluntly, this is what they're doing. You are hearing, but do you understand what you're doing? But most Christians, if they're hearing, is that enough? As long as I'm hearing God's word, doesn't James have to deal with that? That if you're just hearers only, you're deceiving yourselves. But a lot of people are just hearers only. Matter of fact, in the denominations, when sermons are preached, will they read the same verses we read? Well, yeah, they're reading the same Bible, but do they understand it? See, they don't understand it. And when we go out there and we tell them what it really is, they keep on hearing, but what?
They don't
understand. They keep on seeing, but they don't perceive. So this is just a blunt, clear message of what you've been doing ever since Moses. And that's what they've been doing. They've been hearing, but not understanding. They've been seeing, but not perceiving. So what's God saying now? Just keep doing what you're doing. What you're doing is you're hearing and you're not understanding. And so just keep on doing it. Just keep on doing it. Now, if somebody said that to me, would it bring me up short? If somebody said that to you, why don't you just keep on hearing and not understanding? Is them fighting words?
Yeah.
And And but if it's an inspired person, what are you going to have to say? Well, I better do some reevaluating. This is a strong rebuke. It's not a sarcasm. It's simply a reality that God has been watching, and God knows right now these people are not coming back. Plans are already being made for Babylon to take them into captivity. Things have already been fixed, and there's nothing that's going to be done. And the people are bent on backsliding. We'll see that in chapter 1. They're just going to do that. So, and then verse 10 is the mission. Now, the apostles in the first century, they knew that they were going to be mistreated and abused. But what did they also know? Are they going to save some?
Yes.
Yeah, they're going to save some. What about Isaiah?
See,
he doesn't get that. Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, what are you supposed to preach, Isaiah? You're supposed to make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now again, this is not sarcasm. This is simple fact of life. And we see the same thing today. If I went out on a street corner and I preached baptism for the remission of sins, what would people say?
They'd pick you up.
Well, they might not. You guys don't know how good a job I could do. No, you know, but that's right. Why would that be? Why would it be that preaching baptism for the remission of sins is going to cause people not to listen? Okay, that's not what they want to hear. So what's Isaiah preaching? If they're dull of hearing and their eyes they have closed and their ears they have plugged and their understanding is blunted, what does that mean?
They
don't care. You can preach God's word, and this is where we're at today. And so what have the denominations decided to do? Since we can't preach God's word because nobody wants to hear it, what are we going to do? We're going to preach what they want, which makes us even more... When what we preach is preached, what are people doing? Their ears are getting heavy and their eyes they've closed and they won't see. And so my point is simply this. When you're preaching to an ungodly group of people and your preaching is not affecting anyone, does that mean you're not doing a good job? Was Isaiah doing a good job here? Absolutely. Carl?
Remind me of the days of Noah.
Okay, that's right. Noah, same thing. Ray?
Today there are satisfying people ditching ears and they're scratching ears. Yeah, this is what you want to hear. And they're giving them what they want to hear.
Right.
False doctrine, that's what they're giving.
And that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, right?
They're not true.
Yeah. Preach the word, for the time will come. Won't endure sound teaching, but having itching ears.
To themselves teachers.
And they will turn aside from the truth to fables. Fables are always more exciting than truth, aren't they? I mean, unless you love the truth, fables are always more exciting. It's much more exciting to hear God wants you to be happy and you can marry and divorce all the time and God won't care. Isn't that a wonderful? Wouldn't you rather hear that than if you divorce one time for without adultery, you can never remarry? Anybody want to hear that today? So, again, because of the message that God has commanded us to preach, we're going to find the same problem. And Paul found the same problem. Matter of fact, if you look on the very middle of the page 3, Paul quotes this scripture to the Jews. And it's interesting that Jesus said the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. But Paul says the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So when Isaiah took this message out, what did Paul say? Who was doing it? Holy Spirit was doing it. So once again, we see the New Testament emphasizing the inspiration of the Old Testament. A lot of people tell us that Isaiah 53 was written when? After Jesus' crucifixion, right? Not before. I mean, we can't have Isaiah 53 before. Well, but if the Holy Spirit revealed it, yeah, we can have. We do have it before because now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls and it proves conclusively it was written before. Carl?
Jesus said that broad is the way and many that go into it. We can see that today in the big mega churches, 4,000 or 5,000 membership.
Right.
Where the social gospel is taught, but in the where the truth is taught, there's few.
And that's exactly what God is telling Isaiah here. Your message is going to fall on deaf ears. He's not going to preach anything different than any of the prophets preached. It's just God gives the unvarnished truth here. Here's what you're actually doing. Well, I think Isaiah may be hoping for something better when he says in verse 11, how long? In other words, how long will I do this before I'll start being able to preach a different message? What's God's answer? Yeah, this is not the kind of commission. We talk about the great commission that the apostles were given. This is a commission. Is this a great commission? It's a pretty rough commission, actually. This is a clear prophecy of what Isaiah is going to encounter. And God told the same thing to Jeremiah. He said, they're going to butt heads with you, but I've made your head of what? Of iron. They will not be able to prevail against you. So, at any rate, what I'm trying to get across in verses 9 and 10 is that this is a timeless passage, and it's just as applicable today as it was back then. And when you're preaching the truth and people don't want to hear it, is the problem with you or with the hearer? Okay, the problem with the hearer. If what? I mean, sometimes we get a little arrogant. We think that it's our preaching of the truth. I've met preachers sometimes. It wasn't the preaching of the truth. It was the preaching of the truth without love. So you have to be careful. Because some people think, I can just go in there like a bull in a china shop, and if they don't like it, kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses, they can be so rude. And why are they rude? Because if you persecute them, what does that mean?
Oh, that they're right.
Yeah, we're right. This is, they go home, that's a badge of honor to them. And I've never really appreciated, I've always tried to be careful, to make sure that what people are bristling against is not the way I delivered it, but the truth itself. And that's why you can preach the truth as kindly, as sweetly as you possibly can. It's still going to do what? It's still going to make them mad. I've done that. I've talked to people who were, you know, in a dire set of circumstances where you're having to go in there and tell them that you're going to have to do this, this, and this. And you're just as nice as you can be. And what happens? It's like when you go to somebody when there's a church discipline going on. You can come in there and be as sweet as you possibly can be, and when it's all done, they're madder than a hornet at you, right? I mean, that's just how it goes. Carl?
Slap them in the face.
I'm sorry, Johnny, what?
It's like you slap them in the face.
Well, that's how some people take a rebuke. But the wise take a rebuke to heart. Carl?
Yeah, I've heard people tell me, yeah, that's what the Bible says. But I like the Baptist church.
Yeah. And, that's right.
Yeah.
And it's a heartbreak. I was thinking about that the other night. I was watching a Hallmark movie last night, and it's about Christmas, and everybody's so happy, and I'm thinking to myself, why can't I get into this? And these people are teaching error, and they're wrong, and I'm just, you know, it was a tough night for me last night. And so this verse today just kind of puts you back on track. But sometimes you just feel like, you know, I'm just too harsh on people. And you say, well, wait a minute. No, I'm not too harsh on people. So, at any rate, this verse was very refreshing to me today. I'm sure it wasn't very refreshing to Isaiah. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 3, how long? Cities are waste, without inhabitant. Houses are without a man. Land is utterly desolate. Remove men far away. Forsaken places are many. A tenth will be in it. Yet even that tenth will return and be for consuming. And as an oak and a stump remains when it's cut down, the holy seed shall be its stump. Does that sound positive? Does that sound like a real effective? Now, most of the time, if you cut a tree down and there's only a stump, what does that mean? Is that a dead tree?
Yep.
Yeah, that's a dead tree. But with the Lord, we got a righteous branch. What's that branch going to do? It's going to come out and make an even bigger tree. So, all right, well, we didn't get to chapter 1. I kind of thought we might take some time on the call. I think this call is very important, very applicable today, because everyone today who goes into all the world and preaches the gospel is not going to find what we found in the 40s and the 50s. When you took this word out in the 40s and the 50s, what were people ready to do? They were ready to listen. I mean, you could bring a tent into a community, and what would you know? It's going to be full, right?
And all parked all down
on the street.
Yeah, I mean, the message was accepted very differently back then. They lived in a fullness of time situation. What about today? You get that 10 out there today. And how many people are going to be in it tonight? Probably none. And so now we see. Now we see why. They accept the preaching that we preach, and it makes their ears dull, or their eyes, or their heart dull, their ears heavy. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. And so the more you preach it, the further away they're going to go. Whoops, I guess we're out of time. Any other comments? All right, then we'll pick up with chapter 1 next week. And I don't know how long we're going to spend there. It is a power-packed chapter. So we'll probably spend a little time. It pretty well sums up the whole book. So we'll spend some time on that, and then we'll move a little more quickly from that point on. Thanks a lot.